Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, we find ourselves looking in this particular book at biblical manhood. We considered the Christian man, very specifically his devotion to Christ, his discipline in life, his diligence in work, his determination to do justly, and his dedication to sound doctrine. Now we move from the man to his particular functions as husband and father. I realize there are other functions that man has, but we're going to concentrate on these two this morning. The Christian man as husband and father, looking to flesh out what the justified by faith alone man looks like in his life. We've been considering the doctrine of justification in our studies of Galatians. And Paul teaches very clearly, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by a combination of grace plus works or faith plus works. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And then that saved by grace alone man lives in a particular way. The Bible speaks to that. And I want to read beginning in Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner. Owners, amen. Pastor Cam, can you pray, please? Thank you. Amen. Well, last week we considered verse 7. We referred to it in chapter 1 of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. For us to be able to appreciate the book of Proverbs, we must have a fear of God. The Bible teaches us where we get that fear of God. It is by God Himself. Remember Newton's wonderful hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Well, that is specifically drawn out of the Scriptures and a promise concerning the new covenant in Jeremiah 32. The Lord says, I will put my fear in their hearts. Sometimes you hear people say, I'm going to put the fear of God in him. You cannot do that. Only God alone puts the fear of God in the hearts of people. So when by His grace He brings us to the Lord Jesus, He then permeates our soul with this fear so that we may appreciate and, God willing, appropriate His Word. John Murray describes the fear of God in this manner. He says, the fear of God in us is that frame of heart and mind which reflects our apprehension of who and what God is. And who and what God is will tolerate nothing less than totality commitment to Him. It's a blessed statement. Those who fear God live in totality of commitment to Him. They don't just turn on holiness when they come to church on Sunday. They don't just take their scriptures and read in the morning and then live like the devil for the rest of the day. They don't ever disassociate themselves from that blessed union with Christ, but rather union with Christ and the fear of the Lord does permeate all of their dealings. And as a Christian man, you must conduct yourself in a godly manner towards your wives and towards your children. That ought not to be revolutionary information. The Scriptures are replete with that emphasis. If you are single here this morning, there is nothing against you. There is nothing wrong with you. You're not a second-class citizen. We're not going to ask you to leave. I think that what we say concerning husbands and fathers does apply to all of us. And again, one of the intentions of this brief series in the Proverbs is to see how we can use this book, to employ the utility of the book of Proverbs in our daily living. Arnott's commentary on the Proverbs subtitles it Laws from Heaven for Life on Earth. And I think that is appropriate. But as we consider the Christian husband, we're going to make three broad observations. And the first is this. The Christian husband has received a gift. I think we need to keep that in mind because it should season the way or affect the way that we live with our wives. Being a husband or being a wife isn't being a second-class citizen. Some in the history of the church have taught that singleness is the great design, that only those wretches who burn with sexual lust ought to take a spouse so they don't end up going to hell. That's not the case. Remember, in the creation week, the first time God said that something was not good, it was when Adam was to be or found to be alone. The Lord said, "It is not good for him to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. I will make him a helper comparable to him, answering to him, one corresponding to him." It didn't take Adam long to realize there was a female dog for the male dog. It didn't take him long to realize that they were coupled together, that they had union with one another. And so God looks upon that arrangement. He says, "It's not good that the man is alone. I will make him one that answers to him." And as Christian men, brothers, we need to see that our wives are a gift to us. They're not a curse. Now, if we enter into it unthinkingly and without wisdom and prayer and all that sort of thing, she can seem to be a curse. In fact, as we deal with biblical womanhood in the coming weeks, the Bible speaks a lot to this aspect of your lives. It says that it's better to live in the corner of a rooftop than with a contentious woman. So if you unwittingly and unprayerfully enter into a relationship like this, it can seem a curse. But in the normal ebb and flow of things, your wife isn't a curse. She is a blessed gift from the Lord God Most High. Proverbs 31, verse 10, he asks the question, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." Again, it's modified there. Anybody can find an unvirtuous wife. Anybody can find a curse. Anybody can find one that will be a drain on his manhood, a drain on his energies, a drain on his resources, and one that will speak rottenness to his bones. But a virtuous wife, who can find such a thing? Well, the Scripture answers. It is a gift from our sovereign God. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. Proverbs 12, verse 4. "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." Proverbs 18 and verse 22. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." God is not objectifying you, ladies. He's not saying you're a piece of product. You're a piece of chattel property. You're just a thing. It's a convention of speech. The author is telling us when you find a wife, you find a good thing. It is to obtain favor from the Lord. And I would suggest to you, brothers, that you let your relationship or your dealings with your wife be tempered by this reality. God didn't give her to you to make you upset. God didn't give her to you to ruin your life. God didn't give her to you to mess you up. God's not up in heaven saying, "How can I best ruin this guy? I know what I'll do. I'll create this wretch of a woman and I will send her to him so that he'll be miserable all of his days." God is good and kind and gracious. And let that reality temper the way that we relate to our wives. She is a gift to us. She is designed by the Lord to be a blessing. Proverbs 19:14. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, in saying this, I'm not suggesting that every single woman is always a blessing to her husband. I acknowledge that there are some wretched women out there. I acknowledge that there are some sinful women out there. I acknowledge that in the course of life, sometimes a wife may bring rottenness to the bones of her man. She may be a great drain on him. But for the most of us, blessed by God as we are, we need to see our wives as a gift from Jehovah. We need to see them as a blessing. Martin Luther's description of his wife is fitting here. It says, "The greatest gift of God is a pious, amiable spouse who fears God, loves his house, and with whom one can live in perfect confidence." That man is often looked like a monster, John Calvin. Some have said that he had a not a great relationship with his wife. Just reading a biography on John Calvin, when his wife died, he was devastated. He saw her as a great gift from God. He saw her as a great compliment to his life's work. He saw her as a blessed thing. And I submit, brothers, that we need to view our wives in that sort of a context. She's going to sin. She's going to err. She's going to do things that hurt us. But that does not argue against this point that by God's grace, she is given to us as a wonderful gift. So he treats her as one who has received a gift. Secondly, he loves his wife. He loves his wife. He doesn't just tolerate her. He doesn't just deal with her. I remember hearing a sermon series on biblical family relations, and the man called it Learning How to Deal with One Another. Could you be any more negative? Learning how to deal with one another? Now, there may be times in our married lives that we need to learn how to deal with one another. There may be times in the ebb and flow of our relationship when learning how to deal with one another answers the question that is most present for us. But as the general tenor of life, a man should cherish his wife. He should nourish his wife. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He loves her. He cares for her. And this love includes at least four things. The first is he communicates with her. I don't know if you men have noticed this, but your wives like to talk more than you do. Isn't it the case? I don't think I'm the only one that finds myself in this position. In fact, as I've talked to men, one of the things I hear is that she always wants to talk. It's just the way it is. I wish I could explain all of the particulars involved. They just talk more. They want to talk. They want to hear that you love them. They want affirmations. Men can go a long time without any boost in the arm, with any shot in the arm, with any sort of an encouragement. Women are not so designed. Peter tells us that we are to dwell with them according to understanding. We're to dwell with them according to wisdom. We're to know them. We're to understand them. We're to figure them out. We're to realize that communication is essential. He speaks righteously toward his wife. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." She's not chattel property. She's not a second-class citizen. She's not one among your children. You don't treat her that way. You don't speak down to her. You don't be harsh with her. You don't be impatient with her. Now, as I'm preaching this, I realize it may sound like I've got this down. My wife will clearly testify, I don't. You know, as they say, you got one finger pointed out, three are pointing right back at you. This is the lifelong challenge. God has called us to be plotters. God has called us to be perseverers. God has called us to engage in a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. And if any place that is exemplified, it is in Christian marriage. I've always thought it's hard enough for one redeemed sinner to take care of himself. Throw two redeemed sinners into the mix, and it's tough. Then you come to the church and you get a bunch of redeemed sinners together, and we don't know what to do with ourselves. Brethren, the man loves his wife. He communicates graciously. Proverbs 16 and verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Could your wife testify that your words are like that? That your words are like a honeycomb? Or are your words like the stings of the bees? Are your words like the wasps' nests? Are your words calculated to cut down, to destroy, to tear down, to negatively impact and affect her in a way that is not unto righteousness? He speaks righteously toward her. He praises her. I know very often, especially in Reformed circles, we're so afraid of pride, doesn't stop us from being proud, but we're so afraid of pride that we'll never tell anybody, good job. I mean, if I say to somebody, that was a good thing you did at the workday, oh no, his head's going to get full of pride. God doesn't deal with us like that. Well done, good and faithful servant. When Jesus is searching the churches in Asia Minor, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what does He say? I know your works. They're good. I commend you. You have a little strength, but you do a lot with it. He condemns their entertaining of false doctrine and heresy and all that, but He commends the good. Husbands, your problem, if you don't speak well to your wife or praise her occasionally, is not that she's going to get proud. It's that you've got big problems with the Bible. What's the proverb say in Proverbs 31? Proverbs 31, verses 28 and 29. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. He doesn't bow down and worship her. He doesn't give her untold adulation just because he wants to fulfill a requirement. He praises her. He speaks kindly. He acknowledges the work that she does. He sees that she's busy. He sees that she's industrious. He sees that she's up before the sun comes out so that she can provide for her family. And he doesn't just say, well, that's just your duty and the way you ought to function. Just the way you were made to roll. No. Her husband also, and he praises her. And notice what he says in verse 29. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. He's acknowledging the fact there's a lot of women out there that are industrious. There's a lot of women out there that are busy. There's a lot of women that do good. But honey, you excel them all. You're the apple of my eye. You're the gift that God has given to me. And instead of thinking I'm going to create this proud, arrogant witch, I am going to speak kind words to you and praise you and acknowledge the indebtedness I have to both God and you for your kindness in my life. He protects her. He protects her. His love extends to communication and protection. That means physical protection. There's a snake in the house. Don't run and hide and say to the wife, honey, kill the snake. Lest she rolls that way and she can grab that thing and just take care of it. That may be her gifting from the Lord. It means physical protection. You need to protect your wife. You need to protect her honor. The guy makes a move on her, you're there. It's always interesting to me in Proverbs chapter 7, that adulterous man, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30, says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Where do you think he gets these wounds and dishonor? The next verse answers. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased though you give many gifts. God is real. He's not saying that it's okay to be a thief. He's not saying it's okay to go out and steal. He says if a thief is caught, he has to give it back. He has to restore, even up to his own half of his own household. But he says, an adulterer, people despise him. He breaks covenant with God and with his wife. And if he does such a foolish thing, wounds and dishonor he will get. Why? Because a husband is jealous. You protect your wife. You protect her spiritually. The book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that as husbands, we're to disciple our wives, we're to wash them with the water of the Word. We're to make sure they're not following heresy. We're to make sure they're not looking at BennyHinn.com. We're to make sure they're not getting led astray by every wind of doctrine, that they're able to be in church, that they're able to study the Bible, that they are reading good books calculated for Christian growth. Husbands, take a moment, find a good book that is systematic theology, very basic, give that to your wife, encourage her. Christian fiction may be okay for a time or for a bit of a respite for the mind, but you need solid meat, you need doctrine, you need to understand. He protects her. It doesn't matter how well you're growing in your understanding of Robert Raymond's new systematic theology of the Christian faith if your wife has no clue of the basics of Christian theology. It's part of your job, man. It's to protect her spiritually. It's part of your job to make sure she's eating good food. It's part of your job to disciple her, to make sure that harmful influences do not come to her and that she has the blessed privilege of receiving good influences in her Christian nurture and maturation. This is something that is just wrong. We always expect men to be theologically astute, but it's okay if a woman just kind of knows that Jesus is the Savior. Women, you have the same mandate to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to read. You need to listen to sermonaudio.com. You need to be filling yourselves with good doctrine. There's no excuse in this day and age for there to be the kind of biblical and theological illiteracy that exists among men and women. Our conversation, our Christian fellowship ought to center on the glories of God's Word. We read in Psalm 111 in the last few weeks, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who have pleasure in them. You study that Word. You'll study theology. You'll want to learn about the Trinity. You'll want to understand about the deity of Jesus. You'll want to know about the person and work of the Holy Spirit as a blood-bought believer. These are normal things. We would never expect a child who is born just to stay in their diapers forever. That'd be crazy. Imagine if your 16-year-old kid was sitting here today with a diaper on because he never advanced, he never moved forward, he never grew, he never understood. Isn't this what Peter condemns his audience for? I'm sorry, the author of Hebrews? By this time you should be teachers. By this time, probably as he wrote that epistle to the Hebrews, they had been a Christian church for about 30 years. Y'all should be teachers of everybody concerning Christianity and doctrine. But you have need of somebody to come and tell you the first principles all over again. Why is that tolerable today? Why do we allow that? Why do we say okay to such an indifference with reference to doctrine? The man of God, as we saw last week, is dedicated to sound doctrine. So is the woman. And men, you need to make sure that you facilitate the reception of that sound doctrine. So the love involves communication, protection, and provision. You provide for your wife. Paul sets it straight in 1 Timothy 5. I know we're confining ourselves primarily to the Proverbs, but that doesn't mean we can't look elsewhere. If any man does not provide for his own, what is he? Worse than an unbeliever. That's a powerful statement. In the book of Exodus, when God is speaking to a man taking on another wife, I'm not going to get into all of the particulars there, but suffice it to say, one of the instructions, when he takes on another wife, he is not to diminish the first wife's cupboards, closets, or bed. In other words, when he takes on this second wife, he is not to neglect feeding, clothing, and providing sexually for his first wife. God's serious. If any man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. He is denied the faith. Proverbs 27:23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, The lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats with the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. You'll not only have enough for the household, but for the maidservants as well. You need to work hard. You need to be diligent. You need to provide for her. That does involve her cupboards. She needs to eat. It's kind of an amazing thing. It's kind of an interesting arrangement. We don't eat, we die. God has tasked us as men to be diligent so that our wives can eat. You need to provide for her closets. She needs to be clothed. We all believe in Christian modesty. We all believe that a woman should wear clothes. Doesn't mean she has to have the most outlandish, but it also means she doesn't have to wear gunny sacks. We're so holy. No, you're not. Provide for your wife. And sexually. That's not just some, you know, add-on to the marriage relationship. I've had to come to grips with the fact, at least twice thus far, that men interested in my daughters wanted to initiate a sexual relationship. It's not a bad thing. It's the way God made it. They didn't come to me saying, oh, her mind is great. Though they may have thought that, and I hope they do think that. Oh, she's a wonderful specimen of a human being. Yeah, she is that. What's the underlying rub in the marriage aspect? We don't want to just be friends. The Bible speaks to this, and it speaks beautifully and honorably and graciously. And sometimes in the Christian church, we see it in the early church, with this marriage is a necessary evil approach. That's not biblical. It's not godly. It's not righteous. He loves his wife through communication, protection, provision, and by lovingly leading her. He leads her. For the husband is the head of the wife, Ephesians 5. But he doesn't pound his fist and continually tell her all those things. He lovingly leads her. He comes alongside of her. He teaches her. He shows her the Scripture. That doesn't mean there aren't instances or seasons where he must say, look, I'm in charge here. We're going to do as I say. We don't have time for a big discussion right now. We don't have time for all the intricacies. We just need to act. In a godly home, a man ought to be able to do that without his wife falling apart because he's discipled her and he's cultivated her and he's loved her and he's led her biblically and wisely. So the man of God, the Christian husband, acts as though he has received a gift. He loves his wife, which involves communication, protection, provision, and leadership. And then the third broad category, and we've already alluded to this, we won't spend a lot of time, he is sexually faithful to his wife. He is sexually faithful to his wife. There's a great illustration of this in the prophet Ezekiel. God wants to teach Israel a lesson. And God tells Ezekiel, son of man, I'm going to take the desire of your eyes. What's he talking about? His wife. His wife is going to die. And the way that Ezekiel responds to this is paradigmatic or a pattern or example for Israel as God takes the desire of their eyes. He rips their temple down right before their eyes via Babylon. But it's always intriguing. I've heard Pastor Albert Martin say this before. When he said, son of man, I'm going to take the desire of your eyes, he didn't say, which one? Who are you talking about? Because I've got a stable of them. Got them loaded on my computer. Got their phone numbers memorized. No, there was one desire of Ezekiel's eyes. He was faithful. He made a covenant. And he walked in fidelity to that covenant. And that's what God says to Christian men. When you say, I do, you better mean it. Proverbs 5, we alluded to this before. Proverbs 5, the three R's of sexual purity. The first is remove, verse 8. Proverbs 5, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Stay away from other women. Please, don't go near them. That doesn't mean you run around and say, they got cooties and they're pariahs and you come into a church and the lady says hi and you say, stay away from me, sister. Remove your way far from her, he says, and do not go near the door of her house, not near her bed. I realize you have heard this before. I realize some of you could preach it right back to me before. But I also realize it needs to be heeded today. Too many men unfaithful. Too many women unfaithful. We're dealing specifically with men today. Women are not immune to this. Women are not above this. Women make their ungodly, unholy alliances as well. When Solomon comes to deal with his sons, he says, remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. He says, secondly, verse 18, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. What's a great way to guard against sexual sin? Love your wife, man. Enjoy your wife. Isn't this Paul's point, 1 Corinthians 7? The only time you're to separate from one another is for a time of fasting, a time of prayer. But come together again, lest you be tempted. See, it's not evil. It's not bad. It's not wicked. Hebrews 13, the marriage bed is honorable among all. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So the two R's thus far is remove your way far from her, rejoice in the wife of your youth, and the third is in verse 21, remember, God's watching everything you do. God is watching everything you do. Verse 21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The godly man, the biblical man, in the book of Proverbs and in other places, at least these three things are true of him. He lives as if he's received a gift, he loves his wife, and he is sexually faithful to her. Let's move on to the father. Very similar, we're not going to cover a lot of new ground here. First thing is, he loves his children. I mean, have you ever watched the news or you hear these stories where men brutalize their children? It's unthinkable, isn't it? It's just amazing. How could you do that to your child? Animals don't treat their children that way. Well, some do, but not all. It is the natural pressure that God puts in the heart of a father to love his children. He loves them. He cares for them. He wants the best for them. The text that specifically exemplify this in the book of Proverbs is every time Solomon says, my son, and instructs him. Because love is about doing good to others. Love is about, or love is calculated to promote health for others. And Solomon tells his sons over and over again to pursue wisdom, to reject folly, to pursue godliness and righteousness and the fear of the Lord. This evidences his love for his children. Proverbs 23, he's able to say this as in a warning against sexual sin. Proverbs 23 at verse 26, my son, give me your heart. I just don't want your external compliance. I don't want just your nods. I don't want you just to make sure you don't ever do any bad thing. No, son, give me your heart. I want the best for you. I want it to be heart religion for you. Let your eyes observe my ways, he says. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. Every godly father seeks the heart of his children. In recent years, Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, has grown in great popularity. Discovering this very old truth, that a godly man who loves his children wants their hearts. He wants their allegiance. He wants their devotion. Not because he's God in their lives, not because he's their idol, not because he's Nebuchadnezzar, but because he fears the Lord and he trusts that he speaks wisdom in their lives and he wants them to give him their hearts. He loves them. Secondly, he provides for his children, much like he does for the wife. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:8 applies to the children as well. But also in the Proverbs, Proverbs 13 and verse 22. Proverbs 13, 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. This is growing increasingly more difficult as the days go by, as we have a bankrupt economy, as we have nothing backing our monetary system, where it's just the word of man who keeps everything afloat. It's an amazing thing how it has sustained itself this long, how it continues to go on. an increasingly difficult thing in our generation to provide inheritance for our children, let alone our children's children. You may look at Solomon there and say, man, I must not be a good man. I mean, I'm making enough just to eke out a living, you know, right now. I don't have much money to put aside for my children, let alone my children's children. There's one inheritance you as every godly man here can provide. It's a spiritual inheritance. It is the emphasis on sound doctrine. It is ensuring that they're coming to a biblical church. It is ensuring that they understand the truth of Christianity. As Bridges says, there is no earthly substance if there is no earthly substance to leave. Yet a church in the house, a family altar, the record of holy example and instruction, and above all, a store of believing prayer laid up for accomplishment when we shall be silent in the grave will be an inheritance to our children of inestimable value. Great statement. I've alluded to Peyton's autobiography. Read that sometime and you'll see Proverbs 13, 22 fleshed out spiritually. Peyton spoke glowingly of his father and of that godly inheritance that he passed on to his son, preparing in a great way a man who would go to be a missionary to the cannibals. Spurgeon called him the king of the cannibals. Be tiny is running through the forest as cannibals are chasing him. And he would say things, and I looked up and I saw Jesus on his throne, wielding his glorious scepter. How does such a man become? Starts in the home. Starts with nurture. Starts with prayer. Starts with example. I realize God can zap a Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and send him out as the mighty apostle to the Gentiles. I understand that. But in the normal course of life, God works through means. And you, man, are a means in the lives of your children. Thirdly, He instructs His children. He instructs His children. Again, all of the passages where Solomon says, my son. We saw it in Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, what? Do not consent. He repeats himself or that address in 2:1, 3:1, 3:11, 3:21, 4:1, 4:10, 4:20, 5:1, 6:1, 6:20, 7:1, 7:24. Solomon has a great urgency to instruct his sons. Why? He's rearing them for the court. He's rearing them for royalty. He's rearing them to govern a kingdom. He is rearing them for a position of prestige. He wants them to know and understand the very law of God. Paul sets it this way, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't provoke them. Don't be inconsistent with them. Don't be a harsh taskmaster toward them. Don't be cruel. Don't be ungodly. Don't be unholy. Don't provoke them. They're image bearers. They bear the image of God Most High. You don't mess with them. You don't ruin them. Not a piece of property for your amusement. Don't provoke them to wrath. He says, but rather, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This speaks to act and word. Training and admonition. Act and word. The way that you deal with them, by your actions. The way you instruct them, with your word. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You are seeking to instill in them that desire to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You're an instructor. You say, well, I'm not that bright. You don't have to be that bright. It's the beautiful thing about biblical revelation. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You're not being asked to split the atom here. You're really not. You're being asked to take a little child and read the scripture to them and give a brief explanation. Oh, it's just so hard. No, it isn't. It's not hard. Just read it. Just say, wow, look at that giraffe. God made that giraffe. Look at Mount Sham. God made Mount Sham. What did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. Get a little simple catechism and lead them along. Teach them truths. call them to understand this is God's world. We're His creatures. He has given us His written word. It's for our good. That's what a godly man does. He loves his children. He provides for his children. He instructs his children. And children, you may not like this, but he disciplines his children as well. He disciplines his children. There are two elements involved in discipline: verbal reproof and physical chastisement. Verbal reproof. The father gives commands. The father gives instructions. The father teaches with his tongue. And physical chastisement. The father reinforces certain lessons with the rod. This is where most humanists go, "Oh, you wicked Christians beating your kids. You beat them. You're horrible." I had an instance of this happen to me once. A person from another generation heard that we use physical discipline upon our children, and she said, "That's horrible. You're beating your child." For a minute, I just, "Whoa, man, am I beating my child? That's pretty tough." It's like the complex question in logic. Have you finished? Have you stopped beating your wife now? How do you answer that question? And I asked this person, "What happened when you were a child and you got out of line?" She said, "Well, we got belted." Well, isn't there a difference between what happened, the big crimes or bad things that happened in school in your generation versus what goes on today? What do you think the problem is? They don't get belted anymore. God speaks to this, and it grates against the flesh. It's something we don't naturally want to do. But God's Word is very clear. Verbal reproof, physical chastisement. Bridges said, "The rod without affection is revolting tyranny." We need to make sure we understand that. God is not calling us to just beat our kids. The rod without affection is revolting tyranny. It is conducted in love. It is bathed in prayer. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 19:18. "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Proverbs 20 and verse 30. "Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart." Proverbs 22:15. Proverbs 22:15. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." You may also refer to 23:13 and 14. "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul," notice, "from hell." Doesn't have converting power. It doesn't instill the grace of God. Doesn't create justification by faith alone. It is a means, however, of God's demonstration of His holy law to these little ones. And the fact that they are lawbreakers provides that platform by which you point them to the one alone who saves us from our sins. One particular dictionary on the Old Testament speaks of the word rod. It says in the poetic books, the most common understanding of this word shebet in the poetic literature of the Old Testament is that of a rod of discipline employed by one in authority, as in the case of a father for remedial punishment, civil authorities for penal use, or God. Mark Chansky, in his book on manly dominion, says this: "When a child premeditatedly challenges and defies a parent's authority by purposefully crossing a verbally drawn line, he must be given reason to regret it." This is heavy. You're not spanking your child just so you can carry out some obligation. You're teaching him. God is a God who is holy. Law is real. Rebellion must be stopped. He goes on to say, "The rod is an eloquent communicator. The Lord tells us it's able to register a wholesome impression upon young minds as strokes reach the inmost parts. It penetrates far deeper into a little soul than logical argumentation." You see, Junior, we're going to set forth this syllogism as to No. You explain, you discipline. It teaches its student to honor father and mother. The rod confronts a child's rebellious will like no other device. Whenever a child's behavior represents a defiant challenge of parental authority, it's not time for a time out. The devil within the child's heart is rearing his rebellious head. It's no time to lie back until the serpent retreats back underground. It's time to give a strong blow to that serpentine head by a principled spanking to the child's behind. Bridges said this, Satan begins with the infant in arms. I remember reading a footnote in Bridges' commentary on Proverbs. He said, the fathers thought that if a child, his will wasn't subdued by the age of 18 months, they figured he was lost. Wow. That's heavy. 18 months? Man, that is hardcore. Thankfully, there's no proverb that says that very specific. We could all just fall down and cry before God right now. He says, Satan begins with the infant in arms. The cry of passion is his first stir of the native corruption. Do we begin as early? Every vice commences in the nursery. The great secret is to establish authority in the dawn of life, to bend the tender twig before the knotty oak is beyond our power. Bend that tender twig before that knotty oak is beyond our power. That's sage counsel from Charles Bridges in his commentary on the book of Proverbs. Well, brethren, we have seen the Christian man as man. Devotion to Christ, discipline in his life, diligent in his work, determination to do justly and dedicated to sound doctrine. We've seen the man as a husband. He received a gift. He loves her and he is sexually faithful to her. And as a Christian father, he loves his children. He provides for them. He instructs them and he's not afraid to discipline them. He takes seriously the biblical admonition. He takes seriously the weight of the proverb that says, he who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. He seeks to bend that twig, that early twig, before it becomes a knotty oak that he cannot subdue. I want to encourage my brothers here. And I know the temptation. We hear a sermon like this. I can preach a sermon like this and go home and cry. Boy, man, I have just messed it up miserably. Many ways. The best of days, this does not describe us. Your status with God ultimately is found in Christ. Be encouraged by that. Anytime we look to the law of God, we must cast a look upon Calvary as well. We must look to Him who exemplified all that the Bible sets forth. The one in whom there was no transgression. The one in whom there was perfect righteousness. The one in whom we have believed and who by God's grace saves us from our sins. Brothers, be encouraged. Your place in heaven is not secured by your faithfulness in wielding the rod of discipline. Your place in heaven is not secured by the fact that you provide for your wife. Your place in heaven is secured for you by the champion of Israel, by the lone Savior for sinners, by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who always did what the Father commanded him, who didn't do it with any external compliance void of internal love, but who always willingly entered into every arrangement and every obligation with zeal for the Lord of hosts. Your status, your position, your standing in heaven is bound up in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those of us who have failed miserably as men, those of us who have failed miserably as husbands, those of us who have failed miserably as fathers, nevertheless, by God's grace and for His glory, He imputes a righteousness not our own unto us. That glorious exchange, that blessed arrangement, that great theme of biblical data is that God in Christ is reconciling the world to Himself. It is by His grace and for His glory. So my brothers, be encouraged. Your position in heaven is secure because of Jesus Christ. But my brothers here, be encouraged to go and do what God says. As justified by faith alone, men, we will strive by His grace and for His glory to be these kinds of men, to demonstrate this sort of devotion to God and His law, to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love Thy law, it is my meditation all the day." To do what God says in terms of our relationships to others. It's a big deal today. Relationship. The Bible speaks to that. The Bible says that God is calling you to live in a particular way. Not based on your wisdom. Not based on your understanding. Not based on pragmatics or secular humanism. Not based on what works. But based on God's revelation. Based on God's written Word. Remember, we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart. We're not to lean upon our own understanding. In all our ways, that includes being a husband and being a father, we are to follow Him and realize that He will direct our steps. We need to be real men. The real man has been typified in two excessive ways. One, he's a passive wimp that doesn't do a thing. "Oh, honey, whatever. Whatever you say, honey. Whatever, honey, whatever. If that's you, repent. Your wife needs you to lead. She may resist it initially, but that's what she needs. Your children don't need you to indulge them and give them everything they want. They're messed up. There's foolishness bound up in their hearts. You, by God's grace, are the authority in their life, telling them what they need." So on the one hand, we've got men who are passive, they're like limp-wristed, you know, effeminate. These kind of guys, right? That's what society holds up to us. They weep a lot. Not to say a godly man doesn't weep. But he gets weepy. He carries a purse. You carry a man bag. I'm not here to challenge you on all that sort of thing. But there's this picture of a man that is effeminate. And lo and behold, they try to identify him with Jesus. Like Jesus just walked around swinging his purse and drinking his tea with his pinky raised. That's the one extreme. But then on the other hand is this wretch of a man. It's a big oaf. He thinks that to lead means to pound his fist. He thinks that to lead means to be harsh and unkind. He thinks that to lead just means to make sure everything's done his way. The biblical man is in there. The biblical man isn't weak. He's not passive. He walk around like this. But on the other hand, he doesn't have to continually insist upon his greatness and authority in the home. He's like Jesus. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He provides loving leadership. An overworked term, but one that is applicable, is servant leadership. That's been overworked, but the concept is real. It is Jesus serving in leadership. Pastor Albert Martin puts it this way. The foundation of the way that the world operates is in a pyramid structure. Everybody down here serving the one up here. Said in Christianity, you turn that over. Jesus taught the first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus taught this man down here serves others. It's not like the Gentiles. He doesn't lord it over them. He's godly. He's kind. He's gracious. So on the one hand, brethren, your position in heaven is secured by grace through faith in Jesus. But on the other hand, the time has come that we quit being this limp-wristed man, or we quit being this pig of a man, and that we operate biblically. Manhood isn't about just these things that we do. If you drive a big truck, you're a man. If you climb mountains, you're a man. If you smoke a cigar, you're a man. Where's that in the Bible? Let's suggest that you can drive a big truck and be a man. But we externalize these things as what manhood is all about. That's not right. Manhood looks like what we tried to sketch here. Manhood looks like a man who's protecting his wife. Manhood is about a man who's providing for his wife. He gets up on Monday morning. He goes to work. He comes home. He kisses his wife. He loves his wife. He hugs his kids. He plays with his kids. He goes to bed and he gets up. The next day, he goes to work. And he does that 365 days a year, taking a bit of break here and there, Sabbath rest, a couple weeks off, a little rejuvenation, reinvigoration, that's good. But he does that for the long haul. He cares for his kids. He plays ball with his kids. He runs with his kids. He spends time not just chastising them, not just disciplining them, but loving them and caring for them and sharing interests with them, going to their soccer games, if that's what they do, trying to be involved in their lives. Again, the Bible doesn't say you've got to go to a soccer game. I'm trying to give some illustration to this, flesh this point out a little bit. Men, be encouraged. Your status in heaven is secure, but your life on earth, you're called to serve like Christ. I want to exhort young men. You probably all want to get married. I hope. I've often feared, or thought, man, if my kids are, I never want to get married. I'd kind of think, what's that saying about the marriage that we've displayed here? One of my sons at 8 said, what's the very youngest you'll let me get married? I said 11. He went, really? I said, no, I'm just kidding here. Just kidding. Put the brakes on that. Young man, you're going to want to get married. That's okay. It's a pressure and an impulse put in you by God. Restrain it. Guard it. 11's not an optimum age for that. Make sure to know the state of your herds. Make sure you've got your life somewhat in order. I'm not saying you've got to be, you know, on the Fortune 500 Forbes before you can get married. But you've got to be able to do something other than play Nintendo. But you're going to want to get married. Pray. You're going to hear this and go, oh, you're just rambling. This is what Christian pastors always do. Mark my words. If you don't pray, you're going to say, I really should have prayed. I should have listened to you. Hopefully I won't be there gloating saying, see, I told you so. Pray. If a wife is a gift from the Lord, who should you seek? The Lord. I got to get on eHarmony. I got to go to a conference. Not bad. You use means. I don't know about all that. But seek God. Seek the Lord. Seek favor from Jehovah. If He is the giver of good gifts, seek Him on this one. You must be equally yoked. This, yeah, but she may come around. Marriage is not a missionary activity. You don't marry a Satanist with the view to convert them. You see, the converse is more likely to happen. The Bible is very clear here. I've been challenged on this before. It's clear. You are not to be unequally yoked. Believers marry believers. Christians marry Christians. I don't care how good looking she is. I don't care how wonderful her intentions are. I don't care that she can bake great cakes. If she is not a believer on Jesus Christ, you cannot marry her. And then realize that even a gracious Christian woman may not necessarily be the one for you. There's a lot of Christian women out there. A lot of Christian men. That doesn't mean that each one ought to be married to the other. I'm reminded of Ian Murray's biography on Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had several children. We're going to close here in just a moment. But Ian Murray said, not all the children were as mild as Jerusha or as obedient as Esther. He's talking about Edward's children. The quick temper of Sarah, the eldest daughter, so persisted that according to tradition, when her hand was asked in marriage by Elihu Parsons 10 years later, Edwards plainly disclosed to him the unpleasant temper of his daughter. That just kills me. See, Jonathan Edwards, this pastor theologian, one of the foremost philosophers America's ever seen, telling this young man, she's got an unpleasant temper. Isn't that awesome? See, Edwards was godly and he was intelligent. He was a family man. You do a study in the great men in the 18th century. Some of these men did great things for God, but they did miserable things to their wives. They left their wives for almost months on end to go preach. Not Edwards. Faithful man. Went home every night. Well, actually, he had a study in his home. Spent 13 hours in the study every day. But I'm sure when his wife popped her head in, he had time for her. So he plainly disclosed to him the unpleasant temper of his daughter. "But she has grace, I trust?" asked Parsons. To which Edwards replied, "I hope she has, but grace can live where you cannot." Just because she's a Christian doesn't necessarily mean she's the wife for you. Be prayerful, young man. Think about these things, single man. Call upon the Lord to give you a gift uniquely fitted and suited to you. And then finally, for any here that have heard these things, go, "Whoa, that's just weird." I want you to hear the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Tried to outline a little bit earlier that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We're not saved through law keeping. The gospel is now not, "Now go out and be better men." That's not the gospel. That's the law. Go out and try harder. Do it for Jesus. No, the gospel is Jesus has done it for sinners. The gospel is look to Him in faith and you will have everlasting life. If you have not believed the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we come to You now and we acknowledge these are weighty issues and things that we certainly struggle with as men. And we thank You that there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. We thank You for Your grace and for the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And our Father, we don't want to make that ungodly implication that we continue in sin, that grace may abound. But may that grace of the gospel, may that mercy of forgiveness cause us to genuinely desire to be good and faithful men, to be godly husbands and fathers, and to do what we're called to do by the Scriptures. And we pray for any and all that do not know You, that You would just save them, that You would open their hearts and cause them to believe the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray in His blessed name, amen.